Let's get started with prayer. So, Father God, as we come before you and look into your word, please teach us your doctrine. Please teach us your word. And Lord, as we worship today, please give us hearts that are turned to you in worship. And Lord, upstairs, when we hear the kids rumble and run, please draw their hearts close to you, and may there never be a day when they can recall not having been in relationship with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're studying chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession today, and it's of good works. And so the chapters that came before it included justification, or God making us righteous in his sight and making us his people, followed by, among others, sanctification. And good works flows from this. So that's kind of where we are. So one, I want to talk about what good works are. And so we often think of good works as charitable acts, or there's a bumper sticker that says practice random acts of kindness. So we think of good works as helping people, taking the sick a meal, something like that. But good works in this context, with the topic that we're talking about, are different. Good works are obedience to God's word. And so to illustrate, all of our actions fall into one of three categories. We have good works, and we have sin, and we also have Christian liberty. So, sin is the opposite of good works, and Christian liberty is neither. What the tie that I chose to wear this morning was an element of Christian liberty. Or that I'm free to eat bacon. It's an element of Christian liberty. It's not sinful. It's not obedience to God. It's in between. So everything we do falls into one of those categories. Any questions there? Examples of good works. I'm just working off the cuff here. If we turn to Romans chapter 12, right before chapter 13, we see a few things we're told to do. Let's see. Yeah, just starting in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. So these, when we obey them, those are good works. Also, the moral law, when we look at the Old Testament, we find lots of laws, and so we divide these laws into the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. So the moral law is still binding to us, the Ten Commandments, right? Not committing adultery, that's doing a good work. Next, I want to introduce two ideas of legalism and so this is following rules and obeying, sort of, but the problem with it is that it's done with the wrong heart. Or it involves the wrong things. And over on the opposite of that, we have antinomianism. I realize I'm writing this too small, but it's too late. I've already started. And this is a lack of regard for rules. Of regard. I spelled that right. Rules. Specifically, God's rules. And it can manifest itself in a lack of regard for the moral law, or maybe even I've got Christ, I'm forgiven, so I'm going to fornicate, I'm going to get drunk, I'm going to do all these things. And these are both errors. And so we want to watch for those as we study and see what the Divines, isn't that a funny name? The guys that wrote the confession have on the subject of good works or of obeying God. So first, the first point they make are that good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and the holy word being these 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and not such as, without the warrant of the holy word, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So whenever we obey God, the word tells us everything we need to do to obey God. And some people, like the Pharisees, brought up rules that said obedience involved doing things that was outside the word. And that's incorrect. When I laid out my presentation, I first was going to lay out all the proof verses and prove it to you, and then it occurred to me, that sure is a lot. So I'm not going to try and prove it. If you think that I'm saying something that's not in the Bible or that you want proved, let me know. We've got proof verses. But I'm kind of going to skip over them. So here's an example of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, why don't your disciples wash your hands? And that was a rule they made up that's outside the Word of God. And the Pharisees think that in order to do what's right and holy, you've got to do their rules. So Christ criticizes them, calls them hypocrites, and says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, right here, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So that illustrates how people can pull rules out, they make up, and say, if you're going to please God, you need to do this. You need to wash your hands. Although we should wash our hands, right? But it's an element of Christian liberty. In Deuteronomy, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding for you today. So I think that's plain. If it's not, let me know. In Colossians, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. And so what we should point out here is that people are going to judge us, and we don't really care what they think. It's none of our business. But rather, we shouldn't be convinced when someone says, you're doing the Sabbath wrong. We should wonder, what's the word say about it? Well, that's all I care about. So whenever people try and convince us that we need to follow rules about food or drink or anything else, we should compare it to the Word of God. So if someone says, you shouldn't drink, we can compare it to the Word of God and see that doesn't quite line up. But if someone says you shouldn't get drunk, we can compare that to the Word of God and see that that makes sense. Going on in here, down in verse 21, well, before that, do not submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish when they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. When I was 10 years old and the school went to the museum, there were scorpions in the cage, and it said, do not touch the scorpion cage. And of course, every kid wanted to touch the scorpion cage, and the guards came out and all that stuff. But rules like that, we should obey. That's not what that's talking about. Rather, whenever people say, in order to be holy, in order to please God, you've got to follow these precepts, that's the problem. So, number two, or paragraph two, these good works are obedience to God. Done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify the brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having the fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. There's a whole bunch of statements there. Let's break them down. First, our good works are fruits and evidence of true and lively faith. And so we're going to look at James specifically right now at 24, where it says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Miles did a great Sunday school lesson on justification, and so I borrowed some slides from him. And he has James 2:24, just what I just read, and Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And I think he said that the seeming contradiction of these two verses has for ages confused even the rich and famous. And there's all the pictures at the bottom, and he got a chuckle then. And so Miles did a really good job of putting up a definition of justify and showing it has two definitions. The second one refers to Roman, to judge, regard, or treat as righteous. So when God sees us and judges us, he sees us through Christ. That is specifically that our sin was put on Christ, that God poured out his wrath for our sin on Christ, and that Christ paid that penalty. And so now God, the judge, can see us as righteous. So we're justified as righteous. But the previous verse from James goes with the first definition to prove or show to be just, right, or reasonable. So I might say, how do you justify that much money for coffee in the budget? And someone might say, well, the boss really likes the expensive stuff. And so we use this much of it, and it costs this much per pound, and that's how I justify it. Right, so I'm proving how I got to that number in the budget. In the same way, as we go back, we see that a person's faith is proven by his works. And so these aren't contrary, but rather what the divines are saying in the first component. And then we see that by our good works, we manifest our thankfulness. The first one's from Psalms. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? So as the man looks at everything the Lord has done for him, he asks, how shall I respond? And the truth is, he can't really repay the Lord, can he? And so he should, what's he do? He lifts the cup of salvation and calls on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. He obeys the Lord. It would be an accurate summary. And down here in Colossians, there are three imperatives to be thankful, to do this with thankfulness in your hearts, and to give thanks. And so we should seek to be thankful. If we're not thankful, we should ask God for thankful hearts. And with that thankfulness, we should obey God to express it. So believers also strengthen their assurance. This sucker's tough to get used to. In 1 John, and this is, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So whenever we find ourselves doing what God requires of us or asks of us, we can be reminded that we are indeed saved, and our assurance of that can be strengthened. In 2 Peter, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. There's lots of imperatives there, right? There's lots of stuff we are to obey, lots of good works for us to do there. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So there's an element here where we do good works and we obey God, and God makes us more like him, which leads us to doing more good works. So these qualities of yours are ever increasing. And also there's the element where we should be diligent to confirm our calling and election, right, to strengthen our assurance. Our good works edify our brethren. So here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing how the church in Corinth was writing a good work, and he boasts about it to the people of Macedonia, and the zeal of the church in Corinth is stirring up the people. Drop into the bottom one here. Paul writes to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. So whenever Timothy obeys and is those qualities on the end of the sentence, an example to believers so that they're edified by him. And also, it's interesting to note that we can look at the lives of other believers, like Bonhoeffer, right? There's a book written about him. And we can take examples from it and be edified. So good works adorn the profession of the gospel. So imagine missionaries going to Africa and they dig a well. And once they've dug the well and help people so such they don't have to carry water all day, and they preach the gospel. Their good work, they're loving these people, adorns the profession of the gospel. Or if maybe you're kind to an elderly neighbor, if you have the opportunity to preach the gospel, your kindness will adorn your preaching of the gospel. So here in Titus, starting mid-sentence, encouraging women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, not having evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And dropping down to Titus here, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and teaching may not be reviled. So by good works, believers stop the mouth of adversaries. And here's the same verse from Titus, but we're going to focus on and sound speech, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And here in 1 Peter, this is the will of God. By doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And finally, we're going to glorify God. Fill with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. So we are his workmanship, created in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So the workmanship, we're all creatures of God, right? But also we're new creations in Christ, and we're born again. And I think that's what that's referring to when it says we're his workmanship. And we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, to obey. And these good works, God prepared for us. God gave them to us to do beforehand. Thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. And so I've got the King James version here of a verse because they lifted it and put it in there. But I'll read the ESV. But now you've been set free and become from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So one, the fruit, our good works, leads to us being made more like God. And that leads, well, to us doing more good works, but also points us to and prepares us, makes us more ready for, closer to our eternal sanctification when we're without sin. Paragraph 3 talks about where these good works come from. And so there's three points that are made here. The first point is that God changes us. And we do good works and we obey God because of him in us. The second point is that God doesn't slap us on the back, make us new creations in Christ, point us west, and say, we'll see you when you get there. Rather, he is active in us at all times. And thirdly, while all that's true, we need to seek to do what he wants. We need to actively participate and to try. And so, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they are enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And so the first part, in John, Christ is speaking, and he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then in Romans, I've got 8:11 and 8:14. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we see the Spirit of God actively working in us, to causing us to do good works. Ezekiel, it's the verse where God gives us a new heart, takes away our heart of stone, and gives us a heart of flesh. And he says he will put his Spirit in us, and that will cause us to walk in his statutes. Yeah, so, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. And I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So here, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he's saying that his letter of recommendation is that the Spirit worked in them. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not on ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So it's the Holy Spirit working in Christians, causing them, working in us, causing us to do good works. And finally, that we are to actively participate in these good works. We look back on a verse we just looked at. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I want to stop there and talk about salvation. Salvation is a word in the New Testament that doesn't just refer to God making us righteous in his sight, but also it refers to that, but to God sanctifying us, to making us more like him, and finally, to God bringing us to heaven, making us perfect, and reuniting us with our perfect bodies, not with bodies that are affected by sin. And so here it says, work out your salvation. It's talking about work out your justification, right? Work out your being more and more like God. And do it with fear and trembling. And so fear, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's the spirit of that. And then here it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children with God without blemish, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Again, we see lots of imperatives that we're to do, things we're to do, right? So the Spirit's helping us do these things, but we're to do these things. So here in Isaiah, the prophet is criticizing Israel. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of your iniquities. They should have called upon the name of the Lord, and they should have roused themselves to take hold of God. Here, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. So he reminds Timothy to actively pursue what the Spirit's doing in him. So moving on to point four is a quick one. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible, and that's with respect to obeying God, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, that's what supererogate means, as they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So in our lives, we cannot do the duty that we have to do. And we can't come close to doing it. Here in Luke 17, Christ speaks and says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and the servant I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So if we did all we were commanded, we should say we're unworthy servants because we've only done what was our duty. But we don't do all that we're commanded. Here in Nehemiah, It's a picture of a guy who's got a lot to do, and he's doing it all. Yet he approaches the Lord and asks the Lord to have a mercy on him, because he knows that even though he's done everything he can think of, he needs to ask God for forgiveness and mercy. Let's keep going past that. I'm going to move on to point five. So we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with much weakness and imperfection, that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So when we consider obeying God and what that means, our obedience to him does not move us any closer to heaven, does not move us any closer to justifying our sin. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. In Titus, he says, it is not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own merciful one, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. Here in Job, this is an interesting one. A man, Job's friend, Eliphaz, says, in response to Job, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? It's kind of a weird verse. What he's saying, I think, is that what is it that we would have to give to God so that God would have more? And nothing. We don't have anything. I think Steve Molson said in a sermon or before communion, what do you have to offer to God that he wants? I mean, sin? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness is son of man. Here, the same idea from the previous verse. You've got nothing to give God, but your righteousness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness, a son of man. I believe what he's saying there is, you can injure someone, and you can do wrong to someone, and you can bless a person too. But God's so far removed from you, you can't injure God, and you can't give to God something that he doesn't have. So when we have done all that we can, we've done our duty and our unprofitable servants. And we're back to that same verse in Luke. I included the King James here because they took it from the King James, used the word unprofitable. R.C. Sproul mentions that to not be profitable doesn't mean that you're not productive. And that if you consider a nonprofit business, people produce things in that business, they just don't make a profit. Whereas I have a profitable business, I brought some capital, I invested it in machinery or something or people, and then the work of those people gives me more than I invested. And that as unprofitable servants, the Lord invested in us and we can never repay the debt. I really like that. Unfortunately, what I don't like is I looked the word up in the Greek and it translates unworthy, and I'm not sure how well. I think the principle is true, but I'm not sure it's in this verse. But still. So because they are good, that is, the works that we do, they come from the Spirit of God in us. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and kindness. So it's not from us, right? The good works that we do are from God. And as we do them, as they're wrought by us, they're defiled and mixed with weakness and imperfection. So it goes to Isaiah. I think everybody knows this verse. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Our actions in no way can make us holy before God. I think you guys kind of accept that. Maybe I went overboard in the verses. Notwithstanding, so with that in mind, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So when we do our good works, God accepts them even though they're corrupted by our sin, and he accepts them through Christ. So this is a great picture. In Exodus, we're going to look at a high priest. So in the tabernacle, God made this physical model that models to us spiritual truths. And so here in verse 28, God is speaking to Moses and telling him how to make the priest's garments. In these three verses, you shall make a plate of gold, of pure gold, and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it to the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. And it shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be acceptable before the Lord. So the people of Israel are presenting gifts to God, and they do it through the priest. And they give these gifts to Aaron, and Aaron brings them in, and we see that there's guilt in these gifts. There's imperfection, there's sin in these gifts. And so God is going to accept it by Aaron's hand. And he's wearing a big sign on his forehead that says, Holy to the Lord. And so the model is this. Aaron, the priest, is a model of Christ, our perpetual priest, right? Our priest forever. And the people of God are us, the people of God. And the gifts that the people of God give here in Exodus are our good works. And so Christ bears our good works to God, to the Father, and he accepts them. Everybody buying that? Good. So back in Job, Job says, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Job doesn't know that he did anything wrong. Like, he can't identify what it is. But he knows that if he were to take his righteousness as he has, it wouldn't stand. He knows that his righteousness, although it's the best he has, isn't enough for God. In 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Right? So even when we think that we're doing everything right, there's sin in that. So our best works are clouded with sin, our best obedience. So God is pleased to accept and reward our imperfect works. So if we look here in Matthew, this is a parable of the talents. Three servants, the first one gets five and invests it when the master goes away. The second one gets two and invests it. The third one gets one and buries it in the ground. And so he comes back. And by the way, he gives those varying amounts, it says, by the ability of the servants. And so the first two invest, and he comes back and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And so he rewards him. The second one does the same thing, even though they have different abilities. He rewards them for their obedience, for their works. In 1 Corinthians here, this is a touchy one. Is it touchy? Maybe not. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, this is Paul speaking, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, I told you about the gospel, you accepted it, and you're now in Christ. And this is the foundation. But someone else is going to build on it. It seems that they themselves are going to build on it. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. But the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. So when it's on the day when it's revealed by fire, the judgment day, and gold and silver and precious stones represent good works, and wood, hay, and straw represent, well, lesser works, sin. And so on the judgment day, God will reveal and judge you, and your good works will withstand the judgment, and God will accept them, and he will reward each one for the work he's done. If the work that anyone's built in the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So God rewards our good works, our obedience to him, even though our obedience is corrupted and imperfect. I'm going to blow past that. So, works done by unregenerate men. So what about the 9/11? And he ran into the building, right? And he saved people. And then he ran back out with them and ran back in and kept doing it, saving as many as he could, knowing that he would perish. And finally, he died. But he gave his life to save others' lives. But he's not a Christian. What of him? Well, he may have done something that God commanded. And it was a good use to others, maybe to himself. But because his heart wasn't purified by faith, and because he didn't do it according to the word, and he didn't do it for the glory of God, that act that seems pretty good is sinful. He was committing sin. And he can't please God with it. And he can't come before God with that act and say, reward me or accept me. But if he didn't do it, if he neglected that, it would be even more sinful. That's, you know, I first really liked this because it was a slap in the face of liberals, right? Liberals say, oh, just do good, feel good, you know? What is it? Do good, feel good, repeat. But the situation that non-believers in is really scary. Anyway. So, these are interesting things. We're going to go back to the Old Testament to look at examples of kings who were unbelievers, but they obeyed God to some extent. And I've got just little clips here. And so we're going to start with Ahab. And the backstory on this is he's living in his castle. He wants the vineyard next door because it's going to make a great vegetable garden. So he says to the guy who owns the vineyard, can I buy your vineyard from you? Or can I give you another one? Because this one's right next to where my house is, and I need a vegetable garden right there. And the guy says, I'd love to, but this is the inheritance of my forefather, so no. So being a wicked king and his wicked wife Jezebel, they decide to kill this guy. They set up to have him accused of doing things which by the law deserve death. And they accuse him publicly and immediately stone him to death. And the king takes the vineyard. And so the Lord through the prophet Elijah comes to him and explains the Lord's judged you, and so I believe your household is going to die. And so here we pick up the story in 1 Kings, in the bottom verse. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted in lion's sackcloth and went around dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. And then, going later, that disaster comes at the hands of Jehu in 2 Kings here. And so the prophet goes to Jehu again and says, the Lord has anointed you king. And so Jehu gathers up his army. He goes to Jezreel, where these guys live, and he kills them. And then the Lord meets him thereafter. Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. He doesn't have his heart, which he made Israel to sin. So we have a guy who doesn't have his heart after the Lord, who's not a regenerate believer, yet he did something the Lord commanded. Here in Luke 6, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those that love them. Even sinners do the same, right? Even sinners lend to sinners. Sinners do things that are in agreement with what God wants from Christians. There's the judge and the old widow. He eventually gives her justice. Even though he's corrupt, he still does things that God wants. So they don't do these things from a heart purified by faith. And so here, we from Hebrews, talks about the faith of Abel and the faith of Enoch. And it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the unbeliever might do things that God requires, but he's not doing them from a heart purified by faith. He's not doing them in a manner, in a right manner, according to the word. So here, Paul lists a bunch of things. Speak the angels, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. So if he does all these things that are pleasing to God, but he doesn't have love that is required by God, he's a noisy gong. He is nothing and he gains nothing. So here's Christ says these words. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. And then he goes on, that they may be seen by others, and they may be seen by others. So the people Christ is criticizing are doing things for their own glory. And down here we see, whatever we do, we should do it all for the glory of God. And sinners, when they do right things, aren't doing them for the glory of God. Therefore, what these sinners do, what these unregenerate do, these non-people of God do, are sinful and cannot please God, and they cannot bring righteousness of a man so that he's righteous before God. From Proverbs it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? So when the wicked, someone outside of God, brings a sacrifice to God, it's an abomination, right? It's displeasing to God. And he has a good heart, apparently, because it's even more so if he does it with evil intent. Yeah. Yeah. Here in Haggai, the prophet, he's prophesying the time of Ezra and the rebuilding the wall that came out of exile and the rebuilding the temple. And the people are so focused on building the temple, even though they're the people of God, that their heart isn't turn towards God. And so Haggai says that what they're doing in building it is unclean. And these are the people of God. How much more when unbelievers are trying to do things to please God, they're unclean as well. Yeah, so from Hosea, this ties into the previous two. So Hosea is ordered to marry a woman of whoredom, I think is how it reads, and have children of whoredom. So he marries a prostitute, and she has a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel is the place where Jehu killed Ahab's family, where Ahab lived. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the king of the house. So God told Jehu to do this, yet he's going to punish him for it. And so we have to wonder, why is he going to punish him for it? Because although he obeyed him in killing his house, he didn't obey him fully in purifying the land of idols. And so Jehu obeyed God, but he wasn't a believer, right? He wasn't a follower of God. And so his obedience was not pleasing to God. In Romans 9, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy as God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God's mercy to people isn't something where a non-believer can appeal to God by his works and receive it. It's something that don't give of his own volition. Right? A non-believer's works don't merit mercy from God. He has saved us not because of our works in our righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So, the guy that ran in the building, saved everybody, and died doing it, but wasn't a believer, that act was sinful. But if he didn't do it, it would have been more sinful. And so we could flip back to our Proverbs verse, talking about the sacrifice of the wicked and how it's worse when a wicked brings it with evil intent instead of good intent. Oops, went too far. Shoot. Yeah, there it is. So I'm going to start in Romans here. That's a long verse. But it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So because folks didn't look to God, their hearts were darkened, right? Then, because their hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity and to dishonor the bodies among themselves. So God gave them up to become even worse. So they were sinners to begin with, and because of that, they became worse. And then because of that, God gave them up to even more sin. Therefore, God gave them up because they exchanged the truth of God. Yeah, there it is. For the women exchanged natural relationship for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So they're already sinners, right? And God's giving them up to a further nature of sin, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of murder, envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So we see how there's sin, and it gives way to more sin, and then God gives them over to more sin, and then there's four, it's like a spiral down. And so in the same way, the non-believer is sinning when he does what God commands, but incorrectly as an unbeliever. But if he doesn't do it, it's a worse sin. It's more sinful. Here, we've got the Pharisees Jesus is talking to, and we know that Christ calls these guys not children of Abraham, but children of their father, the devil. Is it the devil or of Satan? It's one of those. It's the same thing. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought have to have done without neglecting the others. So God isn't pleased with their obeying in these small matters, and he's really upset with their disobeying in the larger matters. And remember, these Pharisees are the unregenerate, are the non-Christian. So let me just review. That's all seven paragraphs. I wasn't worried I'd get through it, but I have 10 minutes to spare. So with that in mind, there's got to be a faster way to do this. Let's see. End slideshow. Let me just run from the beginning real good. So good works, obedience to God, are things done that God commands in the Bible and not things that other people say you need to do to be holy. And these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are fruits, and they're evidences of our faith. They're a way for believers to put into practice the thankfulness we have towards God, to strengthen our knowledge that we know God really has saved us and is saving us. They edify our fellow believers. They adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. And God made these good works for us to do in advance. Our ability to do good works is from the Spirit of God alone, and yet we're supposed to make an effort to do them. We're supposed to make an effort to obey. Now's a good time for questions, by the way. Please.
So, there's this guy, though,
and he says that... Yeah. Well, all right. Someone's going to have to help me with the scripture verse. I think God gives some to be preachers, right? Some are given to be hospitable. Do you know the verse I'm looking for? Ephesians 4. Did you memorize Ephesians? You did, yeah. All right. So God gives people different gifts in the body. Let me see if I can find Ephesians 4 here. before Philippians. Do you know which verse? Not 12. Okay, there you go. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. I'm going to jump down a little bit. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds up in love. I was hoping to get to the part where each part of the body has a different function. So I would think that our good works are to back up, bring glory to God. No, not there yet. Adorn the profession of the gospel. Our good works are supposed to do all those things. But I don't know that we're necessarily to proactively evangelize each member of the body of Christ. Is that a satisfying answer? If not, I'll phone a friend. Yeah, if I could prove the guy were with the word of God, I'd say he's a legalist because he's improperly. But I need to prove him wrong, right? Can I phone a friend? Told you. Does anybody else want to add to that? That's a good point. Mary.
Because a sinner can give to the Red Cross.
Right, and that's sinful.
And a lot of people think that because they give to the Red Cross or the Elks or whatever, that they're doing good work.
And only if it's done by faith, according to the Word of God.
Right.
You're right. That's an excellent point, Mary. Thank you. Scott. Yeah.
Perhaps they're doing it for the praise of men as well as...
Yeah. So,
so how
I think it was paragraph 6, we were talking about that. And that is that even though when we do our good works, they're defiled. I think this is the one. So the persons of believers, that's us, do good works that are accepted in Christ. But it, not as though that these good works in this life were unblameable and unreprovable. So, in fact, every one of our good works is like that. And so how does God see them? He sees them through Christ, right? It's that model that we saw in Exodus of Aaron presenting, of Christ presenting our flawed works to God and God accepting them and rewarding the part that's good. Right? We saw the foundation. We build the... gold and silver and precious stones. And we also build wood and other stuff that'll burn away. So, does that answer?
Yeah, that does.
There, yes. Sure. So, briefly, and all right. So, David, a man after God's own heart, yet he does this horrible sin of adultery and murder, one right after another. Yet he repents from that and is made right with God again. And he does other sins where Ahab does what God commands at one point, but his heart was never, he wasn't following God. He had no interest in taking down the temple, all the bad stuff. I didn't bother looking up at the whole list of his bad stuff. But how do you mean? Yeah. Oh, that's interesting. All right, we are right at 10:30. So let me close us in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that you love us. Thank you for the teachers that we have today. Thank you for our worship today. I want to be glorified in that and bless that. And thank you for the teachers that came before us whose writing that we have to point us to you. Please turn our hearts to you and prepare our hearts for worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.